Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. Today's program is part of a series of discussions between Brian Flynn and Bob DeWay on Bob's new book, Redefining Christianity. Let's listen.
And welcome back to Critical Issues Commentary. We're joined by our author today, Pastor Bob DeWay, who has written the book Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. As we had spoken last week, we were talking about the next chapter, which is to be the discussion of oaths. Now, at Rick Warren's church, they ask you to sign a covenant or to declare an oath. On April 17th, 2005, Rick Warren had 30,000 people stand at Saddleback Church's 25th anniversary celebration and make a covenant to express a radical commitment to this global spiritual revolution. Now, in your first page, you talk about oaths, but you talk about something called, as you go back to the footnotes, the supererogation. First, explain that to us.
Okay, that's a theological word for a doctrine that the Roman Catholics had. Well, they still do have it, but there's one of the doctrines that Luther fought against. Supererogation would be that certain pious people who wanted to make a bigger commitment than what was required of ordinary Christians took religious oaths, swearing themselves to a more holy lifestyle, and these were called works of supererogation. Above and beyond the call of duty would be the idea. And typically what they did in these monasteries, would they take an oath of chastity, an oath of poverty, and an oath of obedience. Those are the three that all these monastic orders required. And these were, for example, chastity, meaning I shall be single. And they said that's not required of all Christians, but it's a work of supererogation that if you do this, then you are going above and beyond ordinary duties.
What did they think was the benefit of doing such a thing? Why, you know, that if they went through all these things that they were going to be holier than someone else? What's the motivation? What was the promise that they would receive back from doing something like that?
The idea that they were very special, very pleasing to God, that they were going to have a superior type of holiness, that they were going to be more pious, that they were somehow going to achieve a greater Christian walk.
Well, did they think there was going to be some extra benefit when they went to heaven, or what was their idea there?
Well, that's possible. I'm not sure what they thought they were getting out of it. I suppose part of it is you got to have some benefit or who'd want to do it. And so you make these vows to live this pious lifestyle. It's just the lie of works righteousness. It really is the idea that I'm holier than thou. That's sort of like the Pharisee. He prayed to himself, said, I'm glad I'm not like these other sinners.
Oh.
Just think about it. Other religions have these things. Hinduism, Buddhism, they have monks that go, you know, off in some wilderness and try to get closer to God. It's just a delusion that somehow by your own efforts, you can be more pious than ordinary people and that you're going to somehow get closer to God.
And Rick Warren stands up in front of this large group and he asked them to kind of repeat along with this long thing. Now, I won't read all of it, but I'll read the first couple of paragraphs. Today, I'm stepping across the line. I'm tired of waffling. I'm finished with wavering. I've made my choice. The verdict is in, and my decision is irrevocable. I'm going God's way. There's no turning back now. I will live the rest of my life serving God's purposes with God's people on God's planet for God's glory. And he summons at the end to this, to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I say, however, whenever, wherever, and whatever you ask me to do, my answer in advance is yes. Wherever you lead, whatever the cost, I'm ready. Anytime, anywhere, anyway, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes. I want to be used by you in such a way that on that final day I'll bear to say you, well done, thou good and faithful one. Come on in and let the eternal party begin.
Wow.
Gosh, we're dedicated. Well, I'm so fired up for the Lord. I'm just going to do anything that the Lord wants 24/7. If he calls me at 4 a.m. and wants me to go to Kathmandu to save the poor, well, I'll just leave my wife and children and immediately do it.
Wow. That's pretty pious, isn't it?
Pretty much, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of problems here. Notice how much I is in there.
Yeah.
I mean, this really is trusting self. I'm going to do this. See, in other words, we're the people that did this. By the way, there were 30,000 people who took this oath simultaneously. All right. Wow. Now that's manipulative. As you know, if somebody says, all right, you all stand up now, if people already agreed to be to the meeting and the person that they're there to listen to says, all right, I want all of you to stand up and repeat after me. How many people will do it?
In this church, probably all of them.
Well, yeah. And almost any time people will do that.
Yeah,
because
of
the group pressure, everybody's doing it, you don't want to stand out.
Yeah, you don't want to sit down while everybody's standing up repeating this thing.
Exactly. So he's basically ensured that he's going to get 100% compliance. Now, having done so, you have these people swearing that they're going to follow some future plan that they don't even know what it is. I wonder how they're going to find out what this is that Jesus is going to want them to do in the future.
Well, his basic premise, and you've talked briefly about in the book, is his global peace plan, which is essentially a plan to eradicate all the world's, you know, problems through human effort and through his ministry. And I think a lot of people are kind of joining in on that to where we can make the world a better place if we just try hard enough through Christ. In other words, it's not that they believe that they're going to do it, but they believe that through the Lord and this joint effort, we're going to solve all the world's problems.
Okay, so, but here's the problem. He hasn't even yet released all the details of this peace plan. It wasn't even going to be launched. It's supposed to be launched sometime this year, but I don't know that it has been. But that was 2005. So they're swearing an oath to God to obey whatever future plans are unveiled for this peace plan, and they haven't even had a chance to see it to make a decision whether it's from God or not. To me, this is manipulative and it's abusive because now you've got all these people under oath to do a peace plan that they hadn't even seen.
And if you make this oath, how do you really know or commit? I mean, certainly people with good hearts, you know, we were talking earlier about the Promise Keepers. And when I saw the Promise Keepers, I thought it was a very admirable movement in which it was reminding men to be, you know, proper fathers, proper husbands, and to be good men. And I think it was a movement that seemed in many ways admirable, but you point out the problem is they make a commitment to be the best husband, the best father they can ever be. But what happens over time to these commitments?
Well, the big problem with this approach is that it's based on human ability. And that's what's wrong with most theology in the church today. We have an overblown view of human ability. And the Bible says that there's a promise keeper, all right? It's God. God always keeps his promise. Let God be true, though every man be a liar. So let's just think about what we're saying. We're saying, I shall always be... Well, here, let me read what they said. Here's something they said. I won't be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by praise, frustrated by problems, debilitated by temptation, or the intimidation of the devil. I'll keep running my race. Well, listen, I said in my book.
They're never going to be frustrated ever for the rest of their lives?
That's what I said in my book. I said, if I took an oath to never be frustrated by problems, I'd be a covenant breaker within a week. Maybe
me
an
too.
Day, maybe an hour.
Me too.
You might be okay if you took it on Sunday morning and make it at least until the drive home.
Well, I get frustrated reading, you know, The Purpose-Driven Life. So,
okay, then. You know. So you have to take an oath not to be frustrated. Then you read his book and it frustrates you anyhow. Here's what's wrong. This is why this is really, really bad theology. It's like this. If this worked, why don't we just do this? I swear to never sin again. Now, if taking the oath would deliver anybody from anything, well, then you could become perfect now before the resurrection by swearing to be.
Yeah. Who needs the work of the Lord then?
Well, it's all based on man's ability and our resolve and our willpower and so on. And there's a reason why oaths are forbidden, which isn't this amazing? Talk about straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. While they're up there making these grand covenants and oaths, and by the way, covenant and oath is synonymous in the Bible.
Well, explain that, because that's where people get confused, and you're talking about, you know, that we shouldn't be taking covenants or oaths, but a lot of people mix up the two terms. But you're stating in your book that they are essentially the same thing.
Yeah, I showed passage after passage where they're used synonymously. And just this week I found another one because I was preparing to preach from the Gospel of Luke. And I found another passage. I wish I would have known. I would have had it in my book. But here's what it says in Luke 1, verse 72 and 73. This is from Zacharias's speech that he gave when he got his voice back after John was born. Here's what he said. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. Totally synonymous. One agreement called both a covenant and an oath. And I showed four or five places in the Old Testament where the same thing is true, where they're synonymous. So I had somebody, I wrote an article about this before I published my book, and somebody rebuked me saying, well, you shouldn't call these things oaths because he didn't call them that. He calls it covenants.
But so they're the same thing.
But they're the same thing. So it doesn't change anything, and they're forbidden. Jesus told us to not take oaths.
Why did he do that? Why did he forbid us to do so?
Well, there's two passages in the Bible. There's in Matthew and then one in James where we're told not to, okay? And Jesus said any more than saying your yes is yes or your no is no is from the evil one. Let me read James 5 and verse 12. Above all, my brother, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. All right? And I expound the passage in this chapter of my book. If people want to read it, I give you the exegetical work to explain what's going on. But here's the problem. Why would you fall under judgment, or why would you fall under the devil if you took an oath? Because the oath taker, in the case of Matthew, the Jews would change things, and they'd say, well, I swear by heaven or I swear by earth, because if you swore by God's name and then failed your oath, you would be guilty of blasphemy. So you'd blaspheme the name of the Lord by swearing by his name and then not keeping your oath. So they'd swear by something less to avoid profaning God's name.
So they knew the implication, because they probably figure, well, I'm going to fail anyway, so exactly. I don't want to swear to God, because that would really be binding.
That'd be really bad. So I'll swear by heaven, or I'll swear by God's footstool. And Jesus said, don't take any oath at all, because whatever you swear is ultimately by God, and you're going to have the same problem. You fall under the devil. Well, why? Because we're sinners. And if we trust self well enough to take some oath, then we're going to be able to keep it perfectly, we're going to fall on our face. And when we do, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will be there to remind us.
And it's not just the oath that he made everyone stand up and say, but there's also an oath or a covenant just to simply be a member of Saddleback.
There's a series of four of them you have to do. 101, 201, 301, 401. And so you take a series of oaths, you swear to unity, which is very interesting.
Yeah, unity of what?
You have to submit to the leaders. Not the unity of the gospel or the unity of the faith, unity of this local organization. So now, if they start teaching error and you try to correct it, you just broke your covenant.
That, you know, I had the hardest time with that, and that he actually compared this unified agreement or this covenant to a marriage covenant.
Yes.
And I could not fathom for a moment ever making that strong of a written document or some type of oath or covenant to a church organization.
Yes.
I mean, that's what I found strange. He seems to be putting his church above a commitment to the Lord, or equivalent to.
Okay. I explain that in my book. Here's the problem. When you do that, when he says you're taking this, making a covenant, and it's like the marriage covenant, well, what happens if you break your marriage covenant? Well, that's getting divorced, right?
Right.
Well, what happens when people get divorced? It hurts. Because a marriage is when God takes two and makes them one. All right? And divorce, even if it's unavoidable in some cases, you know, but it's always not something you want to have happen, because it tears two people apart that God intended to make one, whom God joined together. It damages both parties. Now, if you raise the stakes of church membership up to that level, and you take a solemn oath, and you're married, if you decide that you don't like what this church is doing, you know, what if the church changes their doctrine so you don't agree with it anymore, and you go somewhere else, you just got divorced.
Now, this is probably the question that people ask, and I want you to just touch on. We touched just briefly on marriage. Well, marriage is an oath or a covenant. What's wrong with that?
Because God instituted it. It says, Jesus said, whom God joined together, let no man put asunder. So any marriage, he didn't ask which one there, just any marriage, is a covenant that God instituted sovereignly. All right. Okay. And they agreed to the terms. So marriage is the God-given covenant. And so it would be valid because of that. Now, the only other kind of oath that we typically would take or have to take would be if we're called to testify in court.
Yeah, why is that okay?
Well, it's an ethical dilemma. I gave this illustration in that chapter. Let's just look at divorce. Jesus said that Moses permitted you to put away your wife, I say, to not divorce. But he said, except for unchastity. Well, let's just say something happens and a person's married to an adulterer who won't repent and keeps cheating on his wife.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the person may need just to divorce, but that's not a desired outcome. It's a tragedy that you'd end up in such a situation, and it's still hurtful, but it may be inevitable. Okay? So it's like an ethical dilemma. What's the greater good? And so you may end up having to have a divorce, although we certainly want to avoid that at all possible costs. Well, it's like taking oaths. It's in the same list there in Matthew. We would not do that. But if we have to, in order to testify, the Bible also tells us that we ought to obey the civil authorities.
Correct.
So then it's an ethical dilemma. And so I think most Christians think the better good for the testimony of the gospel is take the oath in a court of law because they require it. But it's certainly not something you would look forward to doing. Now, think of this. If you go on the list where Jesus forbids oaths, he talks about you've heard, and it talks about adultery. He says, well, if you lust in your heart, you committed adultery. And he lists anger, lust, divorce, oaths, heightening the requirement under the new covenant. So Rick Warren requires people to take oaths to join his church.
Now, you say in your book here that it's presuming on the future in at least two ways about taking an oath. It presumes that the oath taker will always have the future power and motivation to keep the oath. And two, it presumes that the leaders who are being followed are not leading the people away from the truth.
Right.
So you're committing yourself to man rather than the commitments through the gospel created by the Lord. So we are really depending that Rick Warren will never stray from the gospel. But as we'll talk about next week, he certainly does.
He already has. So these people are very misguided, and they should refuse. I would refuse any church membership that requires signing some covenant document that binds you to this organization. And Luther railed against this sort of practice because it's exactly what the monastics did. Their oath of obedience that they made to a monastic order is very much the same as the oath of unity that Rick Warren requires of his members. So think about this one. When he announced this peace plan and had 30,000 people take an oath, he announced it as a new reformation,
mm-hmm.
right? Well, the old reformation got rid of special religious vows. The new reformation brings it back.
Yeah, he does talk about the new reformation, but Luther, of course, was against oaths. Why was he against oaths? That was a very important one of the things that he had disagreed with the Catholic Church. What was his position back then?
Well, he was very, if you ever read Luther, he's very frank, and he called these things monstrous blasphemies.
not subtle.
No, he's not subtle. I quote Luther. If you get my book, you can read the chapter. I do some extensive quotes from Luther rebuking these religious vows. And he is claiming that they're going beyond what is appropriate and that these vows are not from God and that they ought to be rescinded and that the people should renounce them. And let me see if I can find a couple of quotes of Luther here.
There's one on page 81 that I was looking to.
Here's one I have. The very foundation of the monastic vows is godlessness, says Luther, blasphemy, sacrilege, which has befallen them because they spurned Christ, their leader, and light, and presume to follow other things they think better, unquote. Luther. So he calls it blasphemous. So
right away, as you make a commitment to this church, you're already violating Scripture.
Yes.
But how would they know they're violating Scripture if they're going to Rick Warren's church?
Yeah, they're not taught enough to know that. And it's interesting, I've been contending about this now since, what year was it, when I wrote an article a couple years before my book came out. And I haven't had anybody from the other side even try to mount a biblical defense of this practice.
Because there isn't one.
Yes, and you know what's interesting? I can't get them to respond about anything. Finally, I thought I was going to get some response. There was a pastor of a hugely popular seeker-sensitive church that entered into a dialogue with a friend of mine who's one of my readers, who I quote actually in my book here. He's been kind of leading the charge against this purpose-driven movement out in his part of the country. And he got this guy to read my book with the promise that when he was done reading, he'd tell my friend and me what's wrong with my book and why I'm wrong about Rick Warren.
Mm-hmm.
So he read the whole book, and then he emailed my friend and says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to discuss it with you.
Why not?
I don't know. His answer about me was, yuck. So what does that mean? I don't like it? How unloving is that? If I'm actually in error in how I'm analyzing this,
right,
and the Bible would shed some light on what's wrong with my thinking, maybe religious oaths are a good thing, and I just don't get it. I mean, if they're going to defend this, and they're evangelical, the implication would be the Scripture needs to defend it, or it wouldn't be valid. So, but they won't do it. They won't even talk. They act like I'm a non-existence.
I think that's probably going to be their defense on this book. If you read this whole book, at the end of it, I just thought, I don't see how anyone could disagree with you, or I don't see how anyone could debate you on the merits scripturally. There isn't one, but I think that's why the guy could not give you a comment. And maybe take it as a compliment that he couldn't find anything to say. What's happened is they have entered into this unifying agreement with the whole premise. And if they have to go against that unifying premise, then their whole lives change. Their churches change. They have invested so much into this entire concept that to go before their congregation and admit that they're completely wrong, I can't believe they have the ability, the human ability to do it.
It would take an act of God's grace because there's so much invested. And if you'd been leading a congregation into taking these oaths and covenants for years, and then you realize it wasn't from God, well, you're obligated to tell them it wasn't and tell everybody, tear up your covenant card.
Well, I want to talk about the covenant card.
Yeah, they carry it around.
It says here, the Second Covenant Warren's Church's members sign from Class 201, Christianity 201, includes tithing. He has them sign a card they will carry. The signed covenant cards are collected. I sign them as witnesses. We laminate them, which is always important, and then they are returned so people can carry them in their wallets. So I'm a card-carrying member of Saddleback Church. My gosh, with a card like that, who knows what I could do with it?
Yeah, card-carrying tither.
Card-carrying tither.
Yeah, because that's what you're swearing to.
So they also have to swear to give so much money?
They have to take an oath that they're going to give 10% of their income to that church.
Just like, oh, what's that other church? Oh, yeah, the Mormon Church.
Well, I have a section of my book on this. If people pick up the book, what I tried to do in every one of these things is to be even-handed, but just argue from Scripture, okay? And my argument is that tithing or any other kind of giving in a new covenant is voluntary. It's not prescripted by canon law, all right? Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about giving, he talks about freely and graciously, all right? We give. And I give the analogy of circumcision. You can circumcise your children, but if you teach that it's required, mm-hmm. Paul anathematizes you, all right? So many Christians tithe. That's something that I do, but that's because I want to. That's what I enjoy to do. That's how I like to give.
Right.
But nobody can conscript me into that and make me take an oath to do it. If they did, they'd be violating my Christian liberty, and it would be sin on the part of the ones who made this requirement. So I have a section here that says requiring an act of sin to join a church.
Well, this is how he defends himself. He cites Nehemiah 9:38. You write here, as justification for his practice of having his members sign a covenant document that is also signed by the leaders, the spiritual covenant in Nehemiah that Warren uses for biblical justification was about keeping the law of Moses. Are you joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinance and his statutes?
Right.
How does he transfer that into a commitment to tithing?
Well, there's where the problem is. they really were under the law of Moses, and they were under a curse if they didn't follow it, according to Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30. Mm. And God gave the law of Moses. God gave the requirements, but the ultimate point of the law of Moses was to lead them to Christ, because Paul says those who are of the works of the law are cursed, because it says, cursed is he who does not abide in all of this. So the law of Moses, just as law, brought curse. In fact, Moses told them they'd end up being cursed. Now, it was a good thing because it pointed them to the need for the gospel and the coming promise of Messiah. Well, why would a new covenant believer reinstitute the kind of thing that could result in nothing but a curse? That's why James says, don't do it, you'll fall under judgment. If you swear an oath that you will be perfectly obedient to God, or else you'll be cursed, like they did in Nehemiah, you will be cursed.
Let's do this in our closing minutes. Let's go to the conclusion. You come up with about five conclusions. Let me read them briefly and then have you comment. We have seen from Scripture that making a covenant is the same as taking an oath. Number two, doing so presumes on our own abilities to obey, which is tantamount to trusting man. Three, Jesus told us not to take oaths. Therefore, doing so is purposeful disobedience to the Lord. Four, the act of taking an oath has no power to deliver from future sin. If it did, every Christian could vow to never sin again and thereby be perfected. Number five, taking an oath brings us under condemnation, as James said.
Yes, there's five reasons not to do it right there. And when you were reading that one, it made me think of Jeremiah. Cursed is he who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now you stand up. You look at this document that they all had to swear to. You stand up and say, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. I am going to be obedient. I am not going to be frustrated. I am going to have victory. I am going to be... How can that be interpreted as anything but trusting man?
It is trusting man. It's a trusting my ability to keep that covenant forever.
Exactly. And according to Jeremiah, that results in being cursed.
Well, this has been an interesting chapter, and next week we're going to be going into detail is what is the gospel according to Rick Warren, because how he uses the gospel and the true gospel are two different things, and we'll be sharing that on our next show. My name is Brian Flynn. I'm your host.
And I'm Bob DeWay.
And thank you for joining us. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to Critical Issues Commentary. If you want to contact us, we're on the web at cicministry.org. or TwinCityFellowship.com. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell. Be sure to tune in next week for the next program in this series.